Now, a very brief New Testament reading, and this happens to be what I will be preaching on tonight. It's actually called by many the Great Commission. Wonder if you know where to find that. Where to find that? Anyone? Matthew
28.
Yes, good. Right at the end of Matthew chapter 28. And lest you forget, the Great Commission starts before the commands to us. We have to have some foundation for this commandment. So let's start with verse 16. Matthew 28, 16 to 20 is the reading. It says there, then the 11 disciples, we'll talk about them in a moment. You're familiar with 12. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. As mentioned, this is already has a label and a title that most of the Christian world calls this the Great Commission. I would just, without going into the details, I would like to spur your attention to the fact that there's at least seven Great Commissions, things that Jesus said in his closing words before he ascended into heaven. And so if you're familiar with the whole idea of last words of great men, Jesus' last words are in a different sense because he's very much alive before he ascends, and he's continuing to be alive and he will never die. But his last words on earth before he's with us by his Spirit and in different ways, we should pay attention to all of that. But having studied those seven together, they all speak a consistent word, and it's fine and wonderful that we call this the highlighted Great Commission. They are very consistent with each other. I also hope that you are of a mind that no matter what it is that you think you're supposed to do with the Great Commission, I'm saying that my mind with the Great Commission is, okay, God, this is about me and what I'm supposed to do. Is life really about me in any way, shape, or form? No, because it's about you, right? No, it's not about me. It's about not about you. It's about Jesus. So even though with the Great Commission we're used to saying, okay, now this is about what I need to do, what are we learning about Jesus in this passage is my biggest interest tonight. Let's just go verse by verse. Verse 16, first of all, it says there's 11 disciples. I think you know why there's 11 and not 12. Matthew is highlighting not that the 12th disciple or apostle is going to come. And we know Acts chapter 1 and 2 gets us into the replacement of Matthias. Some people even think that that was a mistake by the early church. They should have waited until God ordained the Apostle Paul to be the 12th one. I'm not going to fight that fight here. I don't think that's Matthew's interest at all in highlighting that there's only 11. I want to say to you, Jesus' presence, his proclamation, and his power have already led to a separation. Judas has not been dead very long. But something about Jesus' person and his ministry has already offended somebody who spent about 3.5 years with him. And that offense was so great, Judas said, "I don't want him anymore. I don't want to follow him anymore. I prefer that he be dead." You know that story. One insider is already gone, offended by aspects of Jesus Christ not suiting his idea of messianic glory. So this is going to be faithful preaching tonight. I'm going to risk stepping on my toes and yours too. And I just want to ask you, what about Jesus offends you? Maybe you've been in Christ for more than 3.5 years, but it doesn't matter. If you've been in Christ for 30 years, there are probably, because you're not in glory yet, you're not perfected yet, there's some aspects of what Jesus is and what he asks for that is offensive to you, often or sometimes. But with regard to Jesus' 11, I want you to notice the 11 remaining. They are receiving his commission at the time and place of Jesus' choosing and designation. Jesus is still in charge. Judas' rejection of Jesus does not disturb Jesus to the point where, "I don't know what I'm doing, I guess I..." No. Jesus' confidence in himself and his mission and what he's come to do is not shaken by the loss of one. Okay? So the 11 faithful ones report for duty at the time and place of his choosing, and that's good. Verse 17. So now we have the faithful few, and I want you to notice, would you tell me out loud, what are they doing in verse 17? Thank you. They are worshiping Jesus. Now, this is weird because all 11 of them are Jews. And Jews have been drilled into them from birth and for millennia, thousands of years, monotheism. There is only one God, and only one God is to be worshipped. To worship anybody besides that one God is heresy, it's blasphemy, it's everything that's wrong, it's stonable, if I might put it that way. There is one God who is alone to be worshipped, and yet these men are worshipping a guy who looks like them on earth, who's got a body that they have certainly touched before he died, and after his resurrection, he's just the guy to the world, and they are, I don't know if they're down on their faces or down on their knees, I don't know their posture, but it says they're worshiping Jesus, and I want you to get this, Jesus is receiving it. Other characters in the Bible, even high archangels, the highest angels in the rankings, if they were ever worshipped, say, by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, an archangel says, no, I am but a creature like you. Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas were worshipped one time by a pagan crowd. They tore their clothes and says, no, brothers, no, enemies, no, whatever you are, stop it. This is wrong. Herod one time was worshipped and he received it. Do you remember that account? Says he was eaten from the inside out by worms from that moment. I think he died very quickly because he received that false worship. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was kind of worshiping himself on a rooftop one day looking at this great city they had built. And he became a beast for 7 years. So please, first of all, don't worship yourself. And don't worship anybody but God. But these 11 are worshiping Jesus. Jesus is receiving it. They got away with it. And actually, this was exactly the right thing for them to do. And that's the right posture for us to have when we sign up for service. When we say, okay, God, what is it that you'd have me to do? First thing, worship Jesus. And that is why we're here tonight, isn't that? Isn't that true? To worship Jesus. And out of that worship is going to come some specifics of what to do for 167 hours, if you know your math. There's 168 hours in a week, and we're spending an hour right now in a kind of worship. But Jesus deserves a kind of service and worship after you leave this room. I'm surprised. Well, I'm not that surprised. What else are they doing in verse 17? Yeah, they worship Jesus. And some of the same guys doubted. It's not that there were some people there worshiping Jesus, but some were down. No, they were worshiping Jesus, but some of those guys who were worshiping Jesus had doubts in them. Oh, that's not a you, of course. We're not like that. We never have any doubts about Jesus. Divinity or his greatness or his wisdom, his power, his glory, his plan. We've never questioned anything about that, have we? I ask you clearly, hadn't Jesus done enough in the presence of these 11 to leave them without a doubt? We'd have to see, Jesus had done enough so that they should have been perfect followers of Jesus. And I say to you, Jesus could have used his almighty divine power at that moment to slay them for their doubts. He could have done that. Did he? He is so patient. It says in the Old Testament, he gently leads those with young. And I believe that also means he gently leads those who are young and immature. There's a great line in the Gospels. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus does not despise unbelief. What are you talking about? I'm the great guy. He understands that we struggle with this balance. He's so patient. And so I ask, pressing on each verse to you, what doubts do you harbor about Jesus? Even tonight, his power? Have you paid attention to what's happening in the world? I mentioned a few things in prayer. Are you aware that the nations are in an uproar? Everything that can be shaken is being shaken. Jesus, don't you know about the farmers? Don't you know about Louisiana? Don't you know about the Northeast? Don't you know about Afghanistan and the Christians who are there working and worshiping and testifying about you? Don't you know? Don't you know, Washington, D.C., God, some of us aren't so happy with the way things are going. Or Topeka. Or, sorry, what's your capital here? Columbia? I got it. What? I wish I could say I just threw that out as a test, but thank you. Jeff City, aren't you concerned, you Missourians? Some of you are Kansans, perhaps, but Jeff City, a little bit? God, Jesus, don't you know? Power, goodness, love, and plans. I have a brief counseling moment for you here, because that's what this is. It's a congregational council. I would ask you from now on, would you doubt your doubts? The doubts that you have inside are not the best part of you. This crazy, crazy Christian world that we're so-called a part of is exalting doubts to say that if you're a doubting Christian, at least you're thinking. At least you're thinking. Because if you stop doubting, that means you've stopped thinking. It's like, no, the best parts of me are not the doubting part of me. I ask God, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief to turn to belief. Would you mature me to the point where I'm not doubting you about that? Maybe I'll doubt you about something else when I'm 60. I'm 57 now. But God, would you grow me so I'm more faithful in my believing of you instead of having more and more doubts? Do not imagine that your doubts are the best thing about you. And they are not to be a permanent condition. These 11 faithful apostles went on. I want to tell you the good news. All 11 of them went on to suffer for the name of Jesus. I'm suggesting to you that their confidence in Jesus actually increased after he left the scene. It's remarkable. He's there with them on this mountain and they're doubting him. Years later, when they're not a gun being held to their head, but a sword being held against their head saying, deny Christ, worship Caesar. They say, no, how could I go against Jesus? Their confidence in Jesus grew. Their doubts diminished. That's good news. And that's pretty hopeful for me. And for you, because those 11 are not superstars. They were not a different breed of human being. They were like us. So may you grow in your faith. Verse 18. Whatever comes next in the Great Commission, whatever we imagine is our part of the great expansion of the faith into a hostile world, depends on this truth that all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to the Son. I don't mean in 2020 it was given to the Son. I don't mean in the year 1000 AD. I mean when Jesus is saying this, he is claiming that sometime before his presence on that mountain, all authority in heaven and earth has already been given to me. Now that leaves us with some speculation. He's the eternal Son of God. He is God himself. So you could say he's always had all authority. But there's a great victory he experienced at the cross. I didn't say at the resurrection. He experienced the victory at the cross. I wonder, authority comes in the suffering, the faithful suffering. But then he didn't stay dead. The victory of the resurrection, authority comes there. And more at this ascension that's going to come in a couple seconds after this statement. And in his return, I think more people are going to recognize that authority. But what's stunning is 2,000 years ago, Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth is his. But again, maybe this is my unbelief. I take you back. Are you paying attention to what's happening in the world right now? Does it seem to your eyes, let's put it this way, does it seem to the eyes of every human being that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth right now? It might seem to some that Satan's in charge, or nobody's in charge, or if there was a God, he's fallen asleep. Of course, that's the unbelieving world. They could say that, but I hope you are going to go with Scripture. That where you are personally frustrated by some of these things, my friend John comes with me often. He's going to have an event on Saturday upcoming. Saturday upcoming is 9/11, 20 years after that 9/11. And I'm sure as we think about that, God, where were you? We do know where God was. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So we at least have to factor that in. Say, Jesus, you were not caught by surprise there. There's a purpose for even that. If only to say, this is what you get when you turn your face from the living God. I suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that if you proclaim this seriously, that Jesus Christ has all authority right now, you will be misunderstood and you will be mocked, even in the Christian world. This is standing a strong version of the sovereignty of God. It's been said many times, whenever there's a disaster in nature or 9/11 kind of thing, fair-minded Christians out there on the news will say, God is weeping. God had nothing to do with that disaster, but he's over on the side of the suffering and he's weeping for them. Let's weep with God. Well, I know God might be weeping, but I would never say he had nothing to do with anything.
Right.
And that sounds, I mean, if I said that on the news, I would be painted as a hater. I would be painted as somebody who sees God as an ogre. I don't. I just believe what the text is telling me, that all authority in heaven and earth, and that's everything, belongs to Jesus. And if there's any sub-authorities, it's loaned power, like Pontius Pilate had for a short time, and I have for a short time. You have some power that's on loan from God, and we're to be stewards of that. To be clear, though, if the Great Commission is about our evangelistic mission, it cannot work without the authority of Christ. But if we do have the authority of Christ, then the evangelistic mission cannot fail. So I say to you, whether it's Saturday morning going out and doing what you're going to do, or that person you've been praying for as a neighbor or a co-worker or somebody at school or a relative that you've been praying for many years, I'm saying the evangelistic mission of the church cannot fail if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has purposed that he is going to save not just a number of people. Okay, Jesus says we've got to get 2.7 million. And he doesn't care who they are. No, Jesus knows exactly who are his sheep. He's called them by name. He ordained from the beginning of time who would come in. And he's also ordained that there would be divine appointments by you, and that you would pray, you would struggle, you would cry and weep for certain ones who are running away from God. And we always have the example. Saul of Tarsus was the worst enemy of the church at one moment in time. And God, in a day, in a moment, turned him into the church's greatest friend. And I trust God for these kinds of things. Verse 19, rushing through this. Christ's authority is necessary, it's mandatory, and it's the prerequisite if we are to make disciples from all the nations, in all the nations, and of all the nations. Let me pause here. It specifically says we're going to make disciples of nations. You will also get in trouble if you take this seriously. But most Christians misread this. They say we're to go into the nations and rescue the individuals. First of all, they forget the word disciple. They say we're to make converts. We're to get people to pray a prayer. Read this card. See, you'll trust in Jesus and you get to go to heaven. That's not the Great Commission. We all call it the Great Commission, but it's make disciples. And a disciple is many things, but it's a faithful, lifetime follower of Jesus. Whatever he says, taking up the cross, etc. It's not just, it might begin with conversion and other things that God is doing before conversion, but it's making disciples and making disciples of nations. Of course God cares about individuals, but he also cares about us in our families, in our clans, in our cities, our communities. And yes, God has in mind nations. Do a study sometime about God's concern from Genesis to Revelation. And I do mean at the throne around the Lamb will be nations, as nations. And the Psalms that we are charged to sing talk about nations and kings representing nations, worshiping God as kings and as judges. That's why Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I know we get frustrated because it seems so hard, yea, unto impossible, that this person, if this individual would be converted to Christ, let alone made a disciple. But the high goal and calling is that nations would bend the knee and kiss the Son. What kind of nations? Let's start with ours. The United States of America is to be something like a disciple, a faithful follower of itself, a faithful follower of secularism, humanism, atheism, materialism. No, a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who gets to call them to that? Who's the prophet? Who's the ambassador of Christ who goes ahead of things and says to a nation that doesn't want to hear, this is what you owe to him, and this is actually be good for you. Be the good doctor and say, take this, not that. Take this in. What that woman at the well needed was Jesus. He wasn't being irritating to her. He wasn't just messing with her life and trying to destroy her day because she had better things to do. He changed the trajectory of her life for good, forever. And that town, forever. And America, the portion that we'll hear from you, needs to be discipled unto Christ. If we who understand this from Scripture, if we fail to call for it, I don't know. I don't know. God must be very frustrated with that. Let me just say very clearly, the main command of the Great Commission is make disciples. It's not going, it's not teaching, it's not baptizing. Those are subordinates. That is, the way that we will make disciples is threefold. We will go to where the people who need to hear it are. We will teach them and we will baptize them. What will we teach them? We'll teach them obedience. I want to be careful about that. Teaching sounds like a cognitive right to the brain, from my brain to yours, so you know a whole lot more information. No, it's actually information that leads us to obey Jesus. Let me emphasize, what are we to obey that Jesus told us? All things. And where did Jesus start to tell us what to do? Matthew 1:1. Do you know who Jesus is? Have you fallen down before Jesus to worship him? Why have you done that? Because he's God. Where did God start to tell the world and us his commands? Genesis. The whole thing. This is the danger of red letter editions of the Bible. I'm not mocking what I have in front of me here. You know, they have a purpose. But if you believe red letter editions of the Bible means that's what I really need to take seriously, I'd simply just say to you, what is the word of Christ? Christ who is God. It's the whole thing. So yes, learn it. Even memorize portions of it. Take it into your mind. Let it renew and transform your mind. But it's a teaching unto obedience and walking it out. Finally, verse 20 closes with something more than we get in the assurance of verse 18. The assurance of verse 18 is that we can count on Christ's authority and power for this great work. But what more do we get in verse 20? We get his presence. It's one thing to have somebody's authority. On the authority of Jesus, I say to you, and to have his power, but to have his presence is pretty awesome. It's the thing that we need. Better than Jesus claiming that he will see us at the grand end of all things. Imagine if that's all he said. Don't worry, church. At the wrap up of all things, I'll be there. So you do a good job until I see you again. And I hope that you make a faithful report of these, what's turned out to be 2,000 years so far. And I'll see you at that end. No, Jesus, in a way, says, I'm going to be with you all the days. That's behind the language. Always means all the days. Each and every day, I will be with you. I like asking for a show of hands because I think it involves you being part of this. But how many of you can testify that Jesus has been with you for all the days? Praise God. I know there are moments where we cry out like the psalmist, where are you, O Lord? I don't see you. But here we are. We say Jesus has been faithful to this word to you, his disciples. And you know what? It says in Matthew 1:23 says you're going to name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that this little one is God with us. And at the end of Matthew, in the last verse, it says, and lo, I will be with you. God with us, God with us all the days. What a wonderful blessing this is. Last thing will be a story, and then we will close. I teach part-time at a Christian school in Lawrence, Kansas, and by God's grace and favor, 42 years ago, it was some families from our own congregation that helped start this tiny school at our church at that time. with maybe 10 kids and two or three teachers. We'd call it a homeschool group or something like that today. Now there are 170 students and involves kids from 25 churches. It does not at all belong to our church, but I have some time and some interest, and I had my kids go there. So I teach some things at that school. But it's been a challenge. In the last 6 years, I've had six different administrators at the school. Some schools will call them head administrators or principal, but because of some shifting, I've had six different people that I've answered to. And I'm just telling you the way that each new hire has to be excited about their job, and they have to bring in their new skills, gifts, and policies. And those of us who are on the faculty, we have to get on board. We can't just sit back. But I'm telling you, it's the fourth and fifth time, and now the sixth time right now. It's just a little bit of a challenge to my soul to say, I've heard the rah-rah speeches so long, and it's kind of like if I was in Old Testament Israel and a new high priest has come to be my high priest, and he is a good guy, and he says, I want to really get to know you. I just don't want to be a ceremonialist. I really want to get to know your needs. So please come and share your life with me. But let's say that high priest died after a year. And so, of course, another one's appointed. And he is just as good and excited. He wants to get to know me, and I'm in a long line of people getting to know him. And before I get to the front of the line to share my life with that high priest, he dies. And after about 50 years of this, I get pretty jaded. Like, even if some of those high priests don't care about me at all, but even the ones that do, they're so temporary. Is it worth it to get to know this guy and to share my life with this guy and to be part of this guy's life? I feel that on a miniature level at my second job, but I'm asking you about Jesus. When are you not going to have Jesus with you? When are you not going to be with Jesus? When is he not going to be with you? At your death? Is that when you stop being with Jesus? When life gets a little too hard for you? Is that when he bails and says, I'm done? When you show just a little bit too much of a stubborn streak, when you, like the earlier passage there, some doubted, when you have a day where your doubts are better, are higher than your faith, Jesus says, I know what I promised, but I'm not with you today. I'll see you later. Is that it? I'm just asking you, is it worth it investing in a relationship with Jesus? I think so. None of it's wasted. Not a second of your time getting to know this Savior, it will be wasted. It will all measure out in eternity, and it will all be a benefit. So we know these things. 95% of what a pastor is supposed to say is to remind you of the things that you know. And let's just walk this out. Let's do this. And let's believe in the Lord. Father, would you bless this word like seed sown on ready fields? And Jesus, you said there's four kinds of fields, four kinds of soil. I pray against the enemy like a bird sweeping in and taking seed off of hard soil. I pray against hard soil that wouldn't want to take it in, and it's very shallow. And when the sun and the trials and temptations come, it will be burned away. I pray against the weedy soil where folks are saying amen here tonight, but tomorrow morning we'll be back to it, and Tuesday the work week begins, so we'll be back to the usual strains and priorities, and other bosses have other things that are important for us. I pray, Jesus, that we would be able to work out these things in light of all the other things that you're calling us to do, and your kingdom would come first, that we would seek your kingdom, your righteousness, and trust you for all the things that are lesser. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.